What does it mean to be king? As I was thinking about it, it strikes me that we don't have a very good model today of what it means to be king. This was the best I could come up with, okay? For those who don't know one or the other, the picture on the right there is King Julian from the film Madagascar. Those perhaps without small children or who don't enjoy children's films won't know it so well, but he's this kind of ridiculous, satirical king, completely out of touch with reality, who has some great quotes found upon his lips, such as, "Let's assume you are wrong and I am right." Another good one is something on the lines of, "Don't play dumb with us, we're much better at it than you." This kind of crazy dictatorship king. You just see him bossing people around with lunatic ideas, and his right-hand man is sort of clearly has it together and is much more intelligent. Yet Julian is the king who just has no clue. Or just this week, Prince Charles, that's the other one, if you didn't know. Our future king, if you didn't know. Lost a court case, if you've been following the news this week, that some letters written to ministers, members of parliament, that he was hoping wouldn't be released, the court case went through, that they will at some point be released in the next month or so. And from what I understand, they're not that exciting, apart from they give the impression that he isn't politically neutral. And apparently, it's really important that the monarch, the king or the queen, comes across as being politically neutral. And also, apparently, the letters are quite scruffy and might come across a bit rude in places, lots of underlining and exclamation marks and things like that. And apparently, that's the other thing, that if you're the monarch, if you're going to be the king, you must come across as polite. So our model of king is either completely out of touch with reality, neutral, and polite, or all those things together, perhaps. We don't perhaps have a very good model. But then, actually, when we look at it, neither did the people who were welcoming Jesus as king on Palm Sunday. They didn't have a terribly good model of what it meant to proclaim Jesus as king. We've picked up on it already that they were there waving palm branches around as they welcomed in Jesus. We don't quite know whether they had just gone and ripped them off the trees as he was coming along, or whether actually they already had them with them. Because as Celia said a little bit earlier, there was a festival going on, and it was a festival that actually may well have already involved waving around palm branches. The festival that was going on was a big deal. People were excited. Hopes were high. Think about the World Cup for a moment. It's only, we don't see people at the moment driving around with England flags on their cars, do you? But when we suddenly get to the World Cup, people suddenly get this renewed spirit of nationalism, don't they? And suddenly there's England flags, you know, everywhere. And fans go around the world and cause all sorts of trouble because suddenly they're very keen on being very English or British, depending on what's going on. And more things are much more likely to kick off, aren't they, as things go on. But people have this renewed sense of nationalism. And there was something like that that was going on here. That in this big festival, as they celebrated the Passover, the national spirit was high. As they looked back to God's rescue of them as a people from Egypt, their hopes became high that God would do it again. There was this renewed national spirit. In fact, at the time, the Romans placed extra troops in Jerusalem because of what was going on, because there would be so many people there because of the crowds. Often, it happens because if you've ever seen any of the kind of Jesus films or anything like that, you kind of get the pictures that you see in those, don't you, in your mind. We show this one at when we do Easter Cracked with the Year Sixes. We show a clip of a reenactment of Palm Sunday, and you kind of get that picture in your mind. This is this kind of little crowd, basically, kind of around Jesus. But a historian, 30 years after Palm Sunday, recorded that the crowds that were there for the festival, for the Passover, were 2.5 million. We're talking a lot of people. They were big crowds by any regard. This is that kind of thing that is going on. We don't know how many people, of course, were there out welcoming in Jesus, but it looks like it could have been a lot. Their hopes were high. The palm branches that they were waving since about 150 years before Jesus had become a symbol of a military victory, of welcoming in a king. A guy called Judas Maccabeus defeated invaders who had taken over Jerusalem. And as he entered into Jerusalem, his followers waved palms as they went in. They'd become this symbol of a military victory, of welcoming in a king. Their hopes were high. Their expectations of who Jesus was and what he was about to do were high, but were perhaps in the wrong place. It feels dangerously close to what happened a little bit earlier in John's gospel. John chapter 6 records this. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This enthusiastic crowd had been gathered together, seeing what Jesus had done, and were ready to come and make him king by force. Doesn't this feel like what's happening on Palm Sunday? Blessed is the King of Israel. This crowd or mob has gathered. And Jesus here in John chapter 6 runs away. We don't often think about Jesus running away from something, do we? But he recognizes this isn't the sort of king he has come to be. And he runs from it. This wasn't the sort of king Jesus was to be. And so he makes a statement. For those who've been following, again, recent events, you might have picked up on a guy called Jeremy Clarkson, who was the presenter of Top Gear. And earlier, it was this week or last week, there'd been a petition online and over a million people had signed a petition to the BBC to reinstate Jeremy Clarkson, to not do what they did and give him the sack. And they delivered it, I think they delivered it to Broadcasting House on a tank. And this is them delivering that petition on a tank. They were making a statement, weren't they? Yes, it was a stunt, but they're also making a statement. They're saying, we don't just want to take this. These are a million-strong petition, and we mean to fight this. We're coming to you with a tank. That's a bit of a stunt and a bit of a joke. But if one of our leading politicians came and delivered their manifesto to Downing Street in a tank, we might be a bit worried about the symbolism that was going on there. Jesus, this crowd, this mob, looking like they're ready to make him king by force again, chooses not to get on a tank, but chooses to get on the cultural equivalent of a bicycle. He doesn't come in on a horse, a war horse, riding in as a military king might. He gets on a donkey. It's like getting on a bike instead of a tank. He shows, this isn't what I'm meant to be about. I'm not coming to take over by force. I'm going to be a king of peace. It's significant because of the link to Zechariah. John quotes it for us to help us out. Verse 15 of chapter 12. "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." It brought to people's mind this king arriving on a donkey, arriving to bring peace, that the chariots would be gone, the battle bow would be broken, there would be peace among the nations. John says, do not be afraid. Here was the king coming, not to bring war, but to bring an end to war, to bring peace, that people no longer needed to be afraid. With Jesus on the throne, we no longer need to be afraid. Think for a moment of the things that you are afraid of. And I don't mean spiders. I mean the things that you are really afraid of. Jesus came to drive out fear. What would you do if, trusting in Jesus, you were no longer afraid? The peace that Jesus brings an end to fear. And it's possible because he came as Savior. The people were shouting, "Hosanna!" Hosanna means something along the lines of "bring salvation now." We began with some stuff from Psalm 118, and this comes, what they were shouting comes from Psalm 118. "Lord, save us." That's Hosanna translated. "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what the people were crying. And it would have been fresh in their minds, because there's a group of psalms around that, including Psalm 118, that were sung regularly during the Passover. And when they got to this verse, I think to 25, "Lord, save us," the men would have what I can best describe as a rattle. And they would say it three times, and they would wave these things in the air. That was part of their celebration, of their crying out to God. And it's buried deeply within the hope of the Passover, within the hope of what God did when he delivered them from Israel. That he delivered them from Egypt. That their deliverance, the last plague, when God passed over the houses of the Israelites, and God saw them delivered from Egypt. It's the hope that God would enact that rescue again on an even bigger scale. But Jesus had not come to lead that kind of rescue, to lead that kind of military or political victory. But Jesus came as the true Passover lamb, that as the Israelites killed a lamb at the very first Passover, put the blood on the door frames of their houses, Jesus would be slain to bring true freedom. The people crying out saw Jesus as the King of Israel. "Blessed is the King of Israel," it says in verse 13. But Jesus had something bigger in mind. He wasn't just coming purely as the King of Israel. The people's hope of a king was too narrow. The end of that verse in Zechariah 9, verse 10, "His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The people were full of national pride. This was the World Cup again. This was about celebrating who they were. But Jesus' perspective was bigger. He'd come not just as the King of Israel, but to be King of the world. And there's a beautiful irony in what the Pharisees say in verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Their exaggeration and complaint turns out to have this ironic truth that yes, Jesus had come, that the whole world might go after him. Jesus, the King, was to be the King of sacrifice, the King who would be crowned upon the cross. In verse 23, he talks about going to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was going to be glorified as he submitted to the Father's will. He was going to give the Father honor by submitting to him. If we come and bow before a king, it raises up the king, doesn't it? It shows them honor and respect, raises them above ourselves. The Father's glory was to be seen in what Jesus was doing as he submitted to him. We're told why in verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus goes on to explain it a little more in verse 32. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He would be lifted up upon the cross to draw all people to himself. This was the kind of king that Jesus was coming as. A king of peace. A saviour. One who would sacrifice himself. One who would draw all people to himself. One that might draw all people, that all people might follow him. It strikes me that we don't have a very good model of a king, which probably means we don't have a very good model of what it means to follow a king. Perhaps that's the best we get at the moment, isn't it? Going out and celebrating it, some kind of royal event that happens, waving a union flag and having an extra bank holiday? Is that what it means to follow a king? To have an extra day off? Well, there's something in there that is true, buried in there almost illegibly on the screen. It says, spread the word. There were people who had come, recognized who Jesus was, and were spreading the word. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. There were people out there who were telling of what Jesus had done, who'd seen what had happened, who'd seen what happened when Lazarus had been raised from the tomb, and were off to go and tell others. And there was something powerful in what they were saying, in what they were telling others of. People came to meet Jesus because of it. There's something powerful as we come and tell people what Jesus has done. Whether it is the Easter story, whether it's telling them the truth of what Easter is really about, beyond the chocolate and the chicks, or whether it's the truth of our own story, of how we've known God at work in our lives, of the difference he's made to us, of what we've seen happen in others' lives. When we do Easter Cracked, we talk through the whole Easter story, they read it, they see it up on the screen, we do all of that kind of stuff, and they get a sense of what happened through Easter. And there's some very powerful moments in that. We watch this video and there's this moment where they crown Jesus with a crown of thorns. And you could hear a pin drop amongst these year six pupils as they watch what's going on. But there's this other moment that I love, where there just seems that something else clicks. We talk about how do we know, why would we possibly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And we give them some kind of historical things, you know, where was Jesus' body, where did it go, about how the disciples changed, about it saying in Luke that over 500 people saw him. Actually, I don't think that's in Luke, I think that's somewhere else. I think that's in a letter. Talking about over 500 people seeing Jesus alive. And then we talk about today, and then we say that Jesus still changes people's lives today. And we talk about people coming together here at a church. And then we talk from our own perspective, and we talk about Wayne, Sarah, and me, and say that we've come to believe in Jesus and we believe it's changed our lives. And there's something that clicks, something that happens in that point where it goes from this being something that happened a long time ago, 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away, to being something that's relevant today. I think sometimes we need to tell people what God has been doing in our lives to recognize what he's done for us today, to recognize what he's done in one another's lives, and to be willing to share that, because there are power in those stories. But, of course, not all were keen. Not everybody who was there, who was celebrating that day, were those who'd seen those events and were that interested. There were plenty of people who were visiting, plenty of people who were just in town for the World Cup, who were just there for the festival and the fun, if you like, there to be part of those crowds, there to be part of something big. But they didn't get it. That wasn't what following the king was about. We recognize that great shift from people proclaiming Jesus as king to crying, crucify him. Following the king is so much more than just turning up for the festival. than just turning up on a Sunday morning. And of course, there were those who were against, the Pharisees, who were desperate to see this brought to an end, who didn't like the idea of Jesus, who were concerned about where all of this might lead. And of course, we meet those people today, don't we? Perhaps we even recognize it in ourselves. But we're concerned that if we truly made Jesus king, if we truly came to follow him, what would that mean for my life? What would I have to change? Following Jesus as king wasn't just about a good time, a celebration, a festival, a Sunday, but it meant that people were to follow Jesus' example. Jesus said that we were to hate our lives. Incredibly strong words. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do we too easily today just have the attitude of, I just want to enjoy my life? Or how often have I said in jest, some usually, but perhaps with some meaning behind it, oh, I love my life. Usually when things are going wrong, said with sarcasm. But is the truth that's under there is because things are going wrong, actually, what I want to do is love my life. And today doesn't seem like a very easy day to do that. Isn't that very much the desire around us in the world, to enjoy and to love living? And if we want, we can taper it back a bit. We can say, Jesus didn't quite mean hate your life. There's some ways we can kind of, we can play it down a bit. Genesis 29 gives us an idea that sometimes we're talking about hate in this context means about loving less. So Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And then look, a few words later, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. So in one verse it says hate, and in the next it's about not being loved. So it's this sense that sometimes talking about hate can mean to love less. There's other verses in the Gospels where Jesus says, if anyone does not hate their father and mother. And then we read in another Gospel account where he says, if anyone... Got to say it right, otherwise I'm going to get it wrong. That makes sense, doesn't it? If anyone loves their father and mother more than me, we can make it feel a bit easier if we want to. But then perhaps we're just trying to get away from the forcefulness of what Jesus is saying. And it's not something that's alone in what the Bible tells us. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. The old life is gone. He writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians, I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. The message is that we're to die to the passing things of this world. We're to let go of them. We're not to be living for them. And I wonder how much I spend so much of my time justifying what I want to do. But actually, I set out for what I want, and I seek to find a way to justify it. an excuse. An excuse, a loophole, a way, somehow that I can justify what it is that I want. Perhaps that's something that you identify with for yourself as well. And so easy, when we live in this kind of plural, anything goes society, where if it's what you want, that's fine. Perhaps if it doesn't hurt anybody else, that's okay, but sometimes we don't even seem to mind about that anymore. Jeremy Clarkson can do what he wants, that's fine. He's a celebrity. If he wants a hot dinner, that's fine. He can beat someone up because of it. Anything goes. But we're not meant to be justifying the way that I want to live. It shouldn't be about what I want, what we want, but it should be about what he wants, about what Jesus wants for us, what it means to follow the King, to follow his example, to seek what it is he wants for us. And yes, so often, that will also be what we want. The joy of following Jesus is that he knows us even better than we know ourselves. That he came and promised to give us life to the full. But let's stop making it about what we want and make it about what he wants. And at times, of course, that will be costly, because fruitfulness in following Christ is costly. Jesus said, verse 24, not just for himself, but for those who are going to follow him too. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. But following Jesus as King isn't just about hard work. It comes with promises too. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Following Jesus means about not clinging to life, but clinging to Christ. And we're offered the promise that we will be where he is. Just a couple of chapters later, in the beginning of John chapter 14, he's telling his disciples this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. The promise is there that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. As we follow him as King, his promise is that he will come back and take us to be in that place. But more than that, as if that wasn't enough, the promise here is also that we might be honored by the Father. That as we follow Jesus' example, the Father's glory might be reflected in us. That as we submit to his will, as Jesus submitted to the Father's will, God's glory is revealed. We've got good news. We've got good news, as the people welcoming in Jesus as King did. That Jesus is King. That we can proclaim him as King. That we can too shout, Hosanna, save us. Looking back to what Jesus has done, looking forward to what he will do. But as we praise, let's not get the wrong picture of what it means for Jesus to be King. Let's capture a picture of the Jesus who came to bring peace, to bring an absence of fear. The Jesus who came as our Savior, who was crowned King as he sacrificed himself. Let's capture that picture of Jesus as King and let us follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we recognize today that you are King, that you are enthroned, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Would you help us to make you Lord of our lives, that we might follow you, not the things of this world, not our own whims and desires, but follow you and live proclaiming the glorious truth that you are King of this world. As we worship, by your Spirit, Lord, would you lead us? Would you help us to capture a fresh vision of you? Amen.